So we come back again this morning to the hillside. Jesus is continuing to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God. I hope you have a good and comfy spot there. I've been so much enjoying this series as we've, Pastor David and I have had a chance to work through it, and I trust you have as well. This week I was reading through John chapter 18, and you may recall that conversation that Jesus is having with Pilate as he's brought before him about Pilate asked that famous question, what is truth? But what struck me this week is Jesus' answer slightly before this to Pilate about when or what he had done that a people had brought him to him. John 18:36 says, Jesus said and answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. The people who were listening to Jesus on that hillside likely had a very different idea of what the kingdom of God was all about. And I believe that their focus was probably on the enslavement of the outside forces of their physical bodies and not the enslavement of sin upon their spiritual. And much of what Jesus was saying would have been so foreign to them, just as it is to us today as we live in our current world. And I love Pastor David's title for this series. He's given it the Sermon on the Mount, this part of it at least, Jesus' reset. So far, just as a recap, number one, we worked on do not harbor anger. Number two, don't even think of lust. Number three, I made marriage to be for life. And number four, last week, no more word games with oaths. And today, Jesus is going to reset the disciples' minds, and perhaps ours, about seeking revenge. This week's message is entitled Righteous Retaliation. Before we dive into today's passage, would you just bow with me in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know we need it. We know we don't fully understand all that you have spoken as we even read it today. I pray you would reset and help us to understand exactly what you were teaching that day on that hillside as you spoke many, many different things that I'm sure went right over the heads of those who are listening. And Lord, I pray you would speak to our hearts and minds this morning as we desire to live for you in this day and age, thousands of years later. And so, Lord, I just thank you again for your word. May by your spirit you move us amongst this world to be your light and shine forth. I pray this in your name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please open them with me again to Matthew chapter 5. Today's passage starts in 38 to 42, so let's just read that. Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 38, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, the people of Jesus' day were living in a time where God's law was probably more common knowledge than it is today, or at least in part. This section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really helping the people to understand what God's standard of righteousness really was. He's correcting the many misunderstandings and distortions of the law that the people had been taught by the Pharisees and other religious leaders. Now, over the past several weeks, we've worked through the passages on anger, on lust, on marriage, the truth of our word. Jesus has started each one of them with addressing what the people thought they knew. He starts with, you have heard. But then brings the fullness of truth to light with, but I tell you. Now, let's be honest here. What Jesus is saying in these passages has been challenging, wouldn't you say? Yeah, I think so. You know, if you don't agree, you probably weren't listening last few weeks. Or likely you need to go listen again to Pastor David's message with, you know, being truthful with our words. Our yes be yes. Because Jesus is attacking the self-righteousness that can be in our hearts. It was probably very prevalent back in Jesus' day and is a challenge even in the here and now. But let's take a closer look as to what Jesus is telling us in this passage. Verse 38, I'll read it again. It says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, Jesus here is quoting from Exodus chapter 21, this part of God's law that God gave to Moses for the nation of Israel Now, it's a good law when followed as God intended it to be. It'd be a blessing to the people. But by the time we come to Jesus' day, the law has been twisted in two very different ways. So it's lost that blessing that God intended it to be upon the people. And the people, unfortunately, were using it for their own selfish intent. Let me explain. If we come back to Exodus 21, just verse 22, for context, it says there, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So if a fight broke out and a pregnant woman was hurt, and this caused her to deliver prematurely, but the baby was okay, the offender was to pay as the judges ruled was fair, based off of what the woman's husband imposed upon the man. But notice there in verse 22, who actually determines the consequences? It says there that it is the judges. This law was given, was a civil law. It was to give guidance to the magistrates, to the judges, who were ruling over the nation at the time. It was for the public sphere. This was not the section of the law that covers how to get along with your neighbor. That would be for the private relationship. We find this other law, or this law, given in two other places in the Bible, Deuteronomy 19 and Leviticus 24, and they are given in the exact same context. They are given to the authorities on how to punish wrongdoings, not to individuals. But the people of Jesus' day had taken the law into their own hands, and they are now acting individually on this law. So if we bring this into today's context, and hypothetically on a Saturday you're weed eating your grass, and you know you're coming along your driveway, and your driveway is kind of close to your neighbor's, and you go and you hit a rock, and you go and chip your neighbor's car window. Oh no, it's a little crack in it. You go over to your neighbor, kind of explain what happened, and you apologize, sorry for what you've done. Your neighbor, according to what they were acting out, can now take a rock, go up to your windshield, and smash. Glass everywhere. No questions asked. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a window for a window. This is not what God had intended. They were taking the law upon themselves, and they twisted it in this way. The second way that they had twisted it was God meant this to be a limit to the consequences of the action, not an obligation. The punishment must fit the crime. It was to be in no way over the top or excessive. But we have a tendency to do this in our world today, don't we? If someone wrongs us, we can get caught up in our emotions. We get worked up in the moment, the time, and we want an eye for an eye, but we probably want a tooth too. And maybe you've heard this story. I was reading it this past week as I was reminded. Back in the early 1990s, there was a lady named Stella Liebeck who ordered a fresh cup of coffee at McDonald's drive-thru. Her grandson was driving at the time. This was in Albuquerque, New Mexico. So they come through the drive-thru, and she gets her hot coffee. Of course, it better be hot. It's what you ordered. And they pull into a parking spot, and then the lady there, Liebeck, she couldn't find a cup holder. So she puts the cup of coffee between her knees to put her cream and sugar in. Sure enough, she spills it. Now, the cup of coffee was extremely hot, and it ended up burning her in actual third-degree burns. She then went and sued McDonald's for $2.9 million. Roughly $5 million in today's dollar. Now, yes, she had burns, and yes, there would have been medical bills and probably time off work, but nearly $3 million from a cup of coffee. Now, of course, this sparked a whole bunch of lawsuits everywhere. I don't know if people were purposely spilling coffee on their laps, but $3 million. It was a ridiculous amount of money. But that's our human nature, isn't it? Or you take sports, for example, you're a sports fan. You have a pitcher who hits a batter. Wild pitch, right? What happens? The batter runs at the pitcher, and so does the whole team. And all of a sudden, you have a 40-person brawl from one wild pitch. Or you take... about road rage. I saw a video on YouTube this week of a guy who, you know, cut someone else off. The driver in turn flips a finger. The other driver in turn grabbed a baseball bat and started smashing in headlights. Like, this is ridiculous what happens when we take revenge into our own hands. And this is what was happening in Jesus' day. I don't know about the smashed headlights, but we very, very quickly, because of our sinful human nature, can the consequences get right out of hand. An eye for an eye, it's not quite what Jesus, what Jesus had in mind. No, if we look at Leviticus 24, the other passage there, in 19 to 20, it says, if a man causes disfigurement to his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. So God gave this law to be in the confines of civil justice. And also, this was the limit. This was the maximum punishment. So it matches the level of the crime. Because he knew the heart of man. He knew that we were excessive in the retribution that we wanted when we were wronged. But Jesus here takes their understanding to a new level. Look in verse 39, what he says. He says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, we can do a lot of criticizing about the way that people may have misunderstood or twisted God's law back in Jesus' day. But the truth is, we do the same, if not worse, today. This verse is no exception. When I was studying it and looking at some other people's interpretations of it, I thought, that just can't be what God is saying. And so today I want to, just before we get into what Jesus is saying, I want to talk about three misconceptions of what Jesus is very much not saying in this passage. So misconception number one, Jesus is not saying that a physical attack should never be defended against. He's not preaching complete pacifism. He's not teaching that we should just lie there and be punching bags, letting people just abuse us. He's not saying that we should just stay there and take whatever we have coming. Exodus 22 gives a scenario of a thief breaking into a house, and there's a struggle in the night. If the thief is harmed, the homeowner is not liable for this. Proverbs 22:3 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. If you see someone or something that is going to harm you, get out of the way. You don't have to just stay there and let it come. Jesus is not saying that self-defense is wrong. Luke 22:36, when he was speaking to his disciples, he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. He tells his disciples to go and buy a sword, likely for self-defense. So we need to be careful to not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here, into thinking that no matter what comes our way, that it should not be defended against. Now, does this mean that we should fight back to the most extreme on every case? No, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Misconception number two, Jesus is not saying that evil should never be resisted. Now, if we take that phrase, do not resist an evil person, out of context, I suppose we can come to that conclusion. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. The Bible gives us direct instruction to do the opposite. Psalm 82:4 says, deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Likewise, in 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9 says, resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And Jesus himself resisted the evil of his day. We go back to the book of John. When he entered into the temple, we saw the merchants and the money changers taking advantage of those who had come to give an offering to God. What does he do? He makes a whip and he drives them out. He's flipping over tables. He's resisting the evil of the day. And I don't believe as we look around to the evils of our day that Jesus has called us to just sit there and do nothing and take it. He's not telling us that we just need to stand back. So that's misconception number two. Evil should never be resisted. Number three, the third thing that Jesus was not teaching is that there's no place for punishment or retribution in society. So let's take the example again. If someone breaks into your house in the middle of the night, okay? Your wife wakes up. Of course, she wakes up first. She gives you a kick. I heard something. You need to go downstairs and check it, right? So you stumble down the stairs, and to much to your surprise, there actually is someone there this time. Okay, so you come up behind him. Of course, you've got her frying pan because it's just like the movies. You clunk him over the head. You wrestle him to the ground. And he kind of, as you've got him pinned there, with hands behind his back, he turns to you and said, "Well, don't call the police, please. I'm supposed to turn the other cheek, right?" What do? Well, you grab something very soft so you don't hurt his hands, and you tie him up, and you call the police. That is not what Jesus is teaching. He's not saying that there should be no punishment or retribution in society. Romans 13 makes this super clear. Verses 1 to 4 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger," look at the last bit, "an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. God has given the authorities the power of the sword. They have a job to do. They have a responsibility to punish evil. But they do, not you. They do. And we should pray that our authorities would do this well. God has given them the law to restrain evil." Now, some people may say that we just need to be compassionate. We just need to forgive the criminals and let them go. In order to get rid of evil in society, you must give punishment swiftly to people who commit crimes. Now, as I studied this verse and I learned that there are many other ways in which people take this verse out of context, but these are three of the most popular. But let's just take some time now to look at what Jesus is actually telling us. Now, to help me demonstrate this, what Jesus is saying in verse 39, to turn your cheek, I need a volunteer. Someone who will trust me. Oh, good. It's a guy, too. I could never hit a woman. So come on up, Ralph. Come on up, Ralph. Right here. So if you wouldn't mind just standing here opposing me. I was hoping it'd be a smaller, short kind of... So now let's read this verse for a second. It says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." You got that?
Yep.
Okay. "And whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Are you ready for it?
I'm ready.
So I'm right-handed, as were most of the people in Jesus' day. And so if I go to punch Ralph, do you think that's what Jesus was saying? The word there is rightly interpreted slaps. It is reposo. It is not...
It's a slap.
It is an open-handed slap. It's very clear within the Greek. Second thing is, you know, as I'm right-handed, if I go to slap Ralph, where am I going to hit him? On his left cheek. But it says, slap him on the right cheek. What Jesus is really talking about here, in order to hit Ralph on the right cheek, would be a backhanded slap. Thank you, Ralph. You're very brave.
I got two cheeks, so all bets are off after that.
Okay. What Jesus is telling his audience right here is this is a backhanded slap. Now, in the Jewish culture, it's said that one of the most demeaning things a Jew could do to another was to slap one with the back of his hand. A punch would indicate that we are equals, and I'm just picking a fight with you. I'm mad and I'm angry, and we're going to, you know, get it on. But a slap would be much worse. It is said that even a slave of the day would prefer a beating over a backhanded slap. What Jesus is talking about was much more a hit to inflict insult than that of injury. It was kind of like, you know, those old English movies where they always wear the white gloves and they take it off and they go, psh, hit each other across the face and then do a duo or something ridiculous like that. It was to really insult the honor and the integrity of the other person. Now, I don't know today's equivalent. I was trying to think about it. It's probably like some rant on social media. I don't know how to deeply insult publicly, but that is what is being portrayed here. Jesus is saying when someone goes and deeply insults you, when they demean you, degrade you, when they maybe even slander or lie about you, he's saying, don't retaliate. take it on the cheek, and turn the other one to him. Vengeance should not be what we are seeking. We need to leave that up to the Lord. That is his role and not ours. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." But we have a role in this too. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." As well, Proverbs 24:29, it says, "Do not say, 'I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" Now, naturally, our first reaction is to strike back. Whether it's verbal or physical, however we've been hit, we want to hit back. You know, I tell you, growing up with three brothers and always that corridor in the hallway or to the bathroom or the bedrooms, there were a few punches and elbows thrown pretty much every time we crossed hairs. And so once you get kind of used to that, of being hit, you have a natural instinct, right? Just get him back. Get a little jab back. I remember when I was fighting, wrestling with James, and he was like 5 or 6. I don't think it was on purpose, James, so don't feel bad about this. But he came up and hit me just, boom, right square in the nose. And just like, I even had a little tear come out of my first instinct was to hit him back. Of course, I caught myself. He was 5 or 6, and I didn't hit him. But it's kind of normal, is it not? When we have that upon ourselves, and we get hit, we want to inflict that same thing back to the person who hits us. What Jesus is instructing us to do is so counter to our natural reaction. But he knows this. That's why he's told us to do this. It's the kind of response that's going to have to be very intentional in our lives. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be abnormal. And it's not going to be what we see in our world today. And Jesus says, exactly. "Citizens of my kingdom don't act like citizens of this world. They turn the other cheek." Of course, Jesus modeled this perfectly for us in his ministry, in his time here on earth. Luke 7:34, Jesus was called a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of a tax collector. John 7:20, he was demon-possessed. John 9:24, a sinner. Yet Jesus never retaliated in harsh or unkind words, matching insult for insult. Never defending himself to those who made accusations. They likely would not have accepted them anyways. And those who knew Jesus knew or did not need any sort of defense for him. They knew who he was. But the closer he got to the cross, the worse and worse it got. John 18, he's questioned by the high priest, during which he's beaten, he's mocked. John 19, he's scourged, a crown of thorns is twisted and shoved into his head. He is beaten again by the soldiers with their hands and spit upon. Then he's led up to Calvary and crucified. And there, as he hangs on the tree, bruised and bleeding, slowly having the life suffocated from the weight of his body, they still do not stop. They mock. They ridicule him. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shear is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He did not say a word against them. All that was spoken of them, as we see in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is Jesus' righteous retaliation. How he responded to those who insulted him to the most demeaning way possible. It's what he set for an example for you and I. But there's more examples in this passage as we continue on. So let's not lose sight of those as well. Verse 40, Jesus continues. He says, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Now, in this scenario, it gives the indication that there is someone who has found fault with you. You have been found guilty. And if you were extremely poor in those days, you had no money in which you could repay, they could take away your tunic. Now, most of the men in that time, they had kind of three layers of clothing. They would have an inner tunic, they would have an outer tunic, and then they would have their cloak on top of that, kind of like your jacket. By law, they could take away your inner tunic, literally the shirt off your back, if you would. But they could not take away your cloak. This was only to be taken as a pledge or a promise if you were to borrow something from someone. But even in that scenario, they had to give it back to you every single night because it was also like floor length and acted as a blanket for those who were really poor. We can read about this in Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 24 if you're interested in further study. But for someone who was really poor, this outer cloak was their only measure of security or comfort that they may have had in those cold nights. And Jesus here is saying, if you are guilty and someone finds fault with you and they want to take your tunic, you're poor and that's all you have, out of the spirit of reconciliation, give him your cloak as well. Again, our natural reaction is to do what? Is as little as possible to someone who may be suing us, right? We're going to fight for every single last penny. But Jesus is saying, no, I want you to do more. I want you to do more than what the law requires of you. Go even further to restore that relationship. You need to seek peace with that person. James 3, 17 and 18 gives us some great advice. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, is then peaceable, it is gentle, it is willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And Jesus said even earlier in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. We also see Romans 12, 8, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We need to, as disciples of Christ, do all that we can to bring peace and restoration to a situation in order to restore that relationship. We have to go above and beyond the bare minimum. Next, Jesus said something that would have just churned at anybody who would have experienced this in their day. Verse 41, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, at first glance to us, we'd say, what's the big deal? Just walk an extra mile. It's not that bad. You've got to understand really what Jesus is speaking to in this day. They were at the time where Judea was under Roman military occupation. And a Roman soldier at that time could, at any time in his choosing, commandeer or compel you, even if he needs to use his sword, to come with him and to carry his bag. But he could only do it for a maximum of 1 mile. This is what he was held to. So if you put yourself in that situation for a minute. Imagine you are a fisherman, okay? You've been fishing all night long, but unlike Peter, you actually catch something today, okay? So you come back, you put your fish in a cart, you kind of clean them, you know, you're going to go to market quickly in the morning and sell your fish, get your money, and hit the bed because you are just begged. All of a sudden, comes alongside you a Roman soldier, kind of puts his foot in front of your cart, puts his bag down and says, hey, Jew, carry my bag. You're coming with me. Starts off in the opposite direction. Now, what do you do in this point? Obviously, you have some other ideas, but you have no choice. You need to grab that bag and pick it up. Now, this soldier, as he kind of gruffs over his shoulder, hurry up, he doesn't care that he's inconveniencing you. He doesn't care that your fish may be stolen or may get spoiled. He doesn't care what kind of inconvenience it's going to cause upon your life. No, you have to pick up that bag and follow him. So you pick the bag up. You throw it over your shoulder, walking 10 feet behind him so you can grumble things under your breath. Counting every single step of that mile because you're not going to take one more than you have to. But you're also trying to disguise yourself because this is embarrassing. This is insulting. This is degrading. Being treated like a pack mule in front of your whole society. You finally finish that mile. You throw the bag down. I'm done. Let out a breath of contempt. The soldier kind of snickers, grabs his bag. Jesus says to you, go back and pick up that bag. You're doing a second mile. Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus calls us to go that extra mile. The first you did out of obligation. You had to. There was no choice. But the second, you're going to do out of love for me and love for your neighbor. This is how my disciples act, Jesus says. Instead of trying to oppose and seek revenge upon our enemies, Jesus says, do good to them. Show them the love that I have showed you. That Roman soldier is going to be so confused. You know, what are you doing picking up my bag, right? Thinking the way he treated him. Well, you see, Roman soldier, you don't rule my life. Jesus Christ does. And he told me, I'm going to carry your bag another mile. Would you like to know about him? Could you imagine what would go through a soldier's mind if you actually did that? Or if you think today's day and age, could you imagine what would go through your enemy's mind if you return and act lovingly towards them? Do you remember back what Matthew 5, 16 says? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We need to put our pride and our selfish priorities aside to show others the love of Christ. Amen? Amen. The last example Jesus has for us may be a tough one for some of you today. Albeit, I'll admit to you, it is for me sometimes as well. He says in verse 42, give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. The problem some of us have with this verse is we like our stuff. We don't want to lend it to someone. We worked really hard for it. They might just wreck it. I kind of have this problem with my kids because they like to take my tools and my things. And guess what? They never put it back where they're supposed to go. It often comes back broken. But Jesus here is reminding us. He's correcting our thinking and reminding us that everything we have is from our Heavenly Father. He's calling us to trust in him. He's encouraging us to loosen the grip we have on this world and start moving our thinking into our heavenly kingdom, where all of this is going to fail away. Now, this doesn't mean that we just give so much that we don't supply for our own families. 1 Timothy 5:8 makes it clear, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We still have a responsibility to provide for our families. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't pay our bills. You know, sorry, tell us, I gave all my money away. Go talk to them. No. Psalm 37, 21 says, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. The things that we have committed to, we must fulfill. It's not what Jesus is saying. But look at 1 John 3, 16 to 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, not just with our words, but in deed and in truth, with our actions. Love is at the root of this. And as we observe and receive the blessings of Christ's love upon our lives, we too, we need to submit to him as our God, accept the sacrificial payment of our sins upon the cross, become a child and a disciple of him. We've learned to follow him, his example, start to show that love to the world. We then should be generous with what we have. It naturally follows that pattern as we see Christ being so generous with us. And out of love, giving to those who truly have a need. And I think that that's the question right there that can help guide us when we think about giving. Is, am I being loving towards my neighbor by giving? You know, sometimes people just, they may ask for whatever. But we need to ask ourselves, is this loving? For instance, my son Luke, if he knows that there is ice cream in the house, he will ask every single meal, Dad, can we have ice cream? Dad, can we have ice cream? Dad, can we have ice cream? After all, you know, you're supposed to give to him who asks. No. Fortunately, he's not quite there yet. James, no. He's smart enough. That's not what Jesus is saying here. You know, you can give another example. That 30-year-old who's living in the basement, who chooses to not go get a job. He comes and asks Dad for the car keys and some pizza money to go hang out with his friends. Is that loving to give to him? No. You're enabling him to be lazy. That's not actually loving. Or another one that, unfortunately, is becoming so prevalent in our cultures, I see almost daily, we have the drug addict who's begging for money on the street corner. Giving him money, is that loving? Food? Clothing? Giving him what he needs to get clean? Yes. But money? That's only going to further the destruction upon his life. That is not loving. So there's some common sense that is kind of assumed here in this verse. But Jesus is wanting us to use what he has blessed us to bless others around us. Now overall, if we take what Jesus has said in these few verses about turning the other cheek, about giving the cloak to, about going that extra mile even though we may not want to, and lovingly, generously giving, this is going to be downright weird in our society we live in. Don't you think? But it's going to have a good result. In fact, we want people to take notice of the difference that Christ has made in our lives, even if we get called weird. But let's be honest, it's hard to do. It's hard to stand out and to go and to be kind of the weird guy who's going that extra mile. It's counter to our nature. It's counter to everything that we have around us. But that's what Jesus has called us to do. It's going to be very counter to our sinful nature. But I want to close with this quote by a man who I believe kind of started to figure this out in his life. His name is George Mueller. Ever heard of him? Yeah. He said, "There was a day when I died. I utterly died. I died to George Mueller. To his opinions, to his preferences, to his tastes, and to his will. I died to the world, to its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved to God." I believe that's the key that we have here. And as Paul states in Galatians 5, 24 and 25, it says, "Those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." You say amen to that? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come upon this challenging passage in our lives. It is not normal for us. It is not with our sinful nature a natural reaction to respond this way. But Lord, it is what you did, and it's what you have called us to. Lord, we need your help. We can't do this on our own. But Lord, we desire to serve you, to love you, and to love our neighbor. Help us, Lord, to do this well. We thank you for your patience and your forgiveness with us, Lord, as times when we fail. We thank you for your forgiveness when we value other things more than people or even you. So, Lord, by your grace, we just pray that you would help us to continue day by day living this out as we look forward to, Lord, when you come back. I pray all this in your name. Amen.